Turning your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning. If you open God's Word. Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 5. Father God, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the witness and the testimony of so many who have gone before, whose lives speak to your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy. And we rest in the hope that you do not change. Unlike pretty much everything else that we can look to, which changes, which is here today and gone tomorrow, including our very lives, which are but a vapor. We look to you and marvel at the fact that you are faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, forever. There was never a time that you were somehow incomplete or insufficient, but you have forever been all that we need, and all that we need today. So I don't know all of the needs buried in the hearts of your people this morning, but I know that you are sufficient to meet them, to bring healing, to bring mercy, to bring forgiveness, to bring encouragement. And so be with us this morning, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come and do a work here in this place among your people. I pray for your promises to ring true and loudly before us today, that they may be that which we cling to, that which we follow. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have made us new in Christ. Thank you for the blood of Jesus shed for us and for the empty tomb, for your victory over death and sin. And Lord, we just lean to you. We lean on you, we look to you, and we ask, Lord, that you be with us now. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord, and use it powerfully to encourage your people. Bring us to a place of conviction, if that be what we need this morning, Lord. Help us to repent of whatever keeps us from walking with you, Lord. Refresh us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 5 through 11 this morning. Paul says this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Strong, strong words of both warning and encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church and to us this morning. So he starts, put to death, therefore. Now, he's drawing a conclusion based on what's come before. And we just looked just above, we talked about this last week, the idea that we have been made new. Right, this old way of life, this old way of living apart from Jesus has been done away with. We have died to that, and we now have a new life in Him. You go up to verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So now Paul says that means some things. There are some implications to that blessed truth. Namely, that if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then there are ways you ought to and ought not to live. There are things that should not be a part of our life, even if they were a part of our old life, because we are new now. We are a new person. Okay? And so, it makes no sense, if that is true, if you have placed your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ, it makes no sense then to go on living as if you were living apart from Him. Your life is hidden with Him. You are united to Him. You are such a part of Him that it only follows that we would live in a way that makes sense, that jives with that flows out of that union, and not live in a way that suggests we are apart from Him. So, specifically, look, get rid of this junk, this sin. And Paul gets really specific and uncomfortable with these people here when he talks about sexual immorality, right? Impurity, passion. And that's, I think, an unfortunate choice by the ESV editors there. I mean, that's the idea of lust, just this, because we think of passion as a good thing, but it's just this lust, this insatiable lust, sexual in nature or otherwise, right? Passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, right? Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, right? Get rid of that stuff in your life. Now, I think everybody would agree, I mean, Christian or not, I think we can all look at a list like this and say, yeah, it would be nice to live a life apart from these things, right? I mean, these are some pretty obviously problematic things that cause a lot of pain. I mean, I don't know too many people who walk around saying, like, man, I'd love just being angry all the time. Right, like, man, I just live to get up in the morning and just covet everything I see. I just love that feeling where, like, nothing is ever enough for me. My soul is never satisfied, and I'm just, like, uncontrollably consumed with jealousy and desiring what my neighbor has. Like, I think we would all agree that a life apart from these sorts of behaviors is desirable. So the question then is, why don't we live this way? Why is it so hard for people to put off these things? Covetousness, sexual immorality, anger, wrath, slander, and so on. And the answer is because desirable as this righteous life may be, a life without all this kind of stuff, it is so counter to our nature. Right? Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. This is stuff that is just part and parcel with the human experience of sin in a fallen world. Now, we are earthlings, right? So what is earthly comes so naturally to us. And because of that, because it's just so natural for us to be angry, to get wrathful and slander and covet and cast our eyes where they should not be and be sexually immoral, because all of that just so comes so natural to sinful man, it's hard to get rid of, right? That's probably an understatement. Because look at how Paul talks about it here. He says, you have got to put this stuff to death. I mean, appreciate the violence of the language here that he uses. It's brutal. You have got to put this part of you to death. You've got to kill it. Right? And because the reason is because if you don't, these things will kill you. So we're not messing around here. You know, that these things will kill you if you don't kill them first. It's like dealing with a rabid animal, right? You remember Old Yeller made you cry as a kid, right? The dog is rabid. So what do? Do they have to give the dog a stern talking to about why it's not good to live in this way where you're foaming at the mouth and going after the kids? No. They go out back with a shotgun, if I remember correctly, and they kill it. And we all cried and the credits rolled. But this is the kind of idea that Paul is trying to get across here. Messing around with sin, it will kill you. So you have got to take action and put it to death, because it will kill you now and it will kill you later. What do I mean by that? It will kill you now in just sapping any kind or amount of joy and peace out of your life. I mean, think of the joylessness of constant anger. That is not living, my friends. The restlessness of covetousness, of just this nothing is ever enough, right? The life of a man who loses his career and his wife and family because of sexual immorality, right? It will kill, it will destroy your life, and it will kill you later, right? Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now that is sobering. And we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. You know, it's not a popular piece of conversation. When we talk about God, that's something we try to maybe sweep under the rug sometimes, consciously or subconsciously. We'd rather talk about God's love, right? We'd rather talk about the joy of the Lord, that sort of thing. Not the wrath of God. That makes me uncomfortable, right? But the reality is we can't separate these ideas. I don't mean we shouldn't. I mean we can't. We really can't. You can't talk about God's wrath accurately and biblically without talking about his love and his joy in the next breath. Because God is love, right? That's true. 1 John 4:8 is true as much as this passage is true about God's wrath. Right? And it is true, as Hebrews 12:2 says, that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. Now think about that. Think about the cross. I mean, there could not be imagined a more violent and wrathful and insufferable thing than Jesus Christ crucified, nailed to the cross, bearing the wrath of God. It was poured out upon him, right? But what does Hebrews say? It was for the joy. It was joy that he had in view as he endured even the cross. So you've got God's wrath. But then even during the most explicit expression of God's wrath, the cross of Christ, we've got joy on the other end of it. That righteous life that we all want, that life without sin, without sexual morality, without jealousy, covetousness, anger, slander, all of that, that will be life in God's kingdom. You think about that? I mean, we hope for that. We wonder about that. It's just so not what we see every day here in this life. But that will be life in His kingdom. And God will tolerate nothing less than the absolute abolition of any unrighteousness that will, get this, prevent us from experiencing the deepest love and joy in Him forever. Now, get where I'm trying to see here, right? Because it is because that God loves us, His creatures, His children, so much that His wrath is kindled and He hates the sin that hurts us so much. Sin is not your friend. If you think that, you're really going to struggle to appreciate the wrath of God, because He hates the thing that's killing you. Right? The righteous life in God's kingdom that we desire, it will be the deepest love and joy that we can ever experience in Him forever and ever. And there will be no sin in His kingdom. No amount of unrighteousness will be tolerated. He will pour His wrath upon it that we might experience the deepest love and joy in Him forever. That is the goal. That is life in His kingdom. That is what Christ came for, to do, to grant us citizenship in this kingdom. This list here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, this list of sins, of vices, this is not by any means an exhaustive list of sins. I mean, we could go around the room and rattle off a dozen or two more sins that we could add to this list. But what these two lists here in verse 5 and in verses 8 and 9, what they represent, the way they're functioning here, is they represent all that stands in contrast to what life is like in God's kingdom. I'll show you here where I get that, okay? So first, we've got this list, you know, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. Look, all of this is idolatry. At the core, if you really dig down to the motives and everything that's driving these kinds of sinful behaviors in people, it is idolatry. That's really the sin at the root of all these sins, because these behaviors, right? These vices, these things are all birthed out of this idea that we embrace sometimes, that we need more than what God has given us to be content with. Right? More pleasure, right? More sex, more stuff. It's this idea that God Himself and His ways are not sufficient to satisfy us. And so we chase after other things, right? We effectively worship other things as idols by declaring them to be more fulfilling to us than God is. Right? So this list here in verse 5 is representative of ways in which we sin against God by worshiping other things, by finding our deepest joy and satisfaction in things instead of in Him. And then you can skip down to verse 8. And what we see here is another list of sins representative of the way we not only sin against God, but against each other, right? Or against our neighbor, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Right? Talking about people behind their back, right? Speaking ill of them, obscene talk, right? Lying to one another. So what we've got here, we put these lists together, we hold up these vices, and we see everything that is opposed to what life is like in the kingdom of God. We see sinning against God and sinning against neighbor. What could be more opposed to his kingdom? In Mark chapter 12, a Pharisee approaches Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment? You remember this story? Of all the law, all of our scriptures, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in these two are all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is a summary statement of scripture, of what it is, right, to follow God. And the Pharisee agrees. He says, yes, teacher, you've got it right. It always sort of makes me chuckle when I read that story. Like, who is this guy who's like, yep, Jesus, you passed my test. Okay. Well, but he says, I agree. You're right. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, that is all the law and the prophets. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. That is what life is like in the kingdom of God. And you are in Christ. That is home. That is home. We are citizens of that kingdom. And so the question then becomes, how do we do what Paul is saying here and live in such a way as is fitting for citizens of God's kingdom and not citizens of this mess right here? How do we live like people who belong in the kingdom of God, right? Instead of citizens of this fallen and selfish and wrathful, unrighteous world. How do we actually put those sinful tendencies within us to death, like Paul is saying? And so I think a couple of things here emerge from a study of this text that are helpful to us in doing just what Paul is commanding here, to put to death what is earthly, what is sinful, what is of this kingdom instead of God's within us. One is this, and we find it in verse 11, the end of this paragraph. This odd sort of phrase, Christ is all and in all. That's weird English right there. Like what does that mean exactly? It's basically, it's as if he's saying, Jesus is everything and he's everywhere. Everywhere you look, if you're looking for him, you'll see him. He is creator, right? He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is everywhere to be beheld and appreciated and worshiped and followed. He is everything and he is everywhere. Now, remembering this, remembering these two pieces, Christ is all and in all, will help us in our struggles with sin. Right? Remembering that Christ is all will help us to not sin against him in whatever ways we might be tempted to do that, to think about Jesus And all that he is. Look, I don't know, you know, what might be a particularly strong temptation for you. If it's lying, if it's stealing, if it's sex, if it's, you know, looking at things we know we shouldn't be looking at on the phone or the computer, you know, whatever the temptation is, you probably will not get very far if the way you're going to fight against it is to say, I'm just not going to do that thing. I'm just not going to do that anymore. Maybe you've tried that and it's lasted a day, an hour. I don't know. You don't have to raise your hand and share. But telling yourself that no, that doesn't give me any joy. I'm just not going to do it. Lying to yourself will not work, right? You have to replace that thing with something that gives you more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more sense of purpose. And there is nothing that does that more than Christ himself. So remember, read scripture to yourself, preach to yourself. I mean, look in this very letter, go back to chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And many other such passages. If you want a list, ask me after church. I'll email you a list this week. Because what is this temptation to look at this compared to that? What is this covetousness in me that leads me to steal, to lie, to gamble, that I need more and more and more next to everything that he is? So remembering that Christ is all will help us more than any other tactic I know to not sin against him. And seeing Christ in all, like in all people, right, will help you not to sin against those people. I mean, in verse 11, Paul says, look, because of Jesus, we don't make distinctions between Greek and Jew, right, or circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. You know, and he says this a few times, at least two other times, Paul makes this very argument, this idea that like Jesus is so everything that any other thing that would tempt us to create divisions and hostility between one another just falls away in comparison to who he is. I mean, talk to people, get to know people with different experiences than you, people who know Christ, and think, wow, man, I don't know anything about this guy or where he's coming from. I mean, I can't see us being friends in any other life, but Christ is in him, you know, and he that will unite people with a million other reasons to be divided. They can be united in Christ. So if we're tempted to sin against one another, if we're tempted to slander my brother or sister who are over here, just see Christ in them. That will help us. Okay, so that's number one, right? How do we put these sinful tendencies within us to death? Remember, Christ is all and in all. Here's number two. Remember, in the struggle, in the fight, in the midst, that victory is certain. Do you ever wonder this? Like, just take another look at this passage that we're in this morning, okay? So it starts with this command to put certain things within us to death. And that comes right on the heels of this teaching that you are dead. You have died, right? That old life is gone. You're dead, and now your life is hidden with God in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody being dead, right, there's not much more final and absolute than that. You know, I don't think, oh, he's dead. Let's go looking around for like parts of him that are still alive, or you know, something like that. You know, it's a weird and it's a crude comparison. But what does it mean? How can these things both be true? That we are dead in a sense, but yet not fully. And there's other things that we need to put to death. Did you ever wonder about that? Well, if you have, I think it's a helpful illustration to think of it like this. So here, for you history buffs, okay? World War II, Okay? World War II, probably the most famous event from that war would be D-Day. D-Day, June 1944, when Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy in France and won a decisive victory there. And much blood was shed, lives were lost, but they won victory. And every historian of that war, every military strategist who's looked back on that, they will tell you, on that day, the war was won. Like, it was over. There was no coming back from that loss for Germany and the Axis powers. Like, that was the day the war was won. Okay. Then, probably just as important, if not more important, but lesser known occurrence is what's called VE Day. You familiar with that one? It stands for Victory in Europe Day. That was when Germany surrendered and Churchill got on the radio and told the world the war is over. It's done. Here's what's interesting. That was almost a year later. It was almost a year after D-Day, the day when the war was effectively won, right? Like, it is finished. Yet, we have this perspective. We're sort of like God in looking back on this, right? Because we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look over the history books and see what happened and say, right there, it was done, right? It was done a year earlier. The battle was won. There was no coming back for the enemy, right? But from the perspective of the soldier on the ground, which is like us now, there was another year of fighting, of coming across pockets of insurrectionists and enemy soldiers, and battles were fought, and brothers were lost, lives were laid down during that year. Victory was sure. If you're not a history buff, if sports is more your thing, I mean, think of it. You see football games where there's like 10 minutes left in the game, and the camera pans to the sideline of the team that just scored a decisive touchdown, and they've got their helmets off, they're high-fiving and joking around and smiling. But there's 10 minutes left, and I've never seen a game where the referee says, all right, you know what, we're just calling it. We're done. It's over. There's still 10 minutes to play, and there's going to be tackles. Somebody might get injured. You know, there's still time left, and there's still time left in the fight. And that is what it is like for us. Every day on this side of eternity, on this side of Jesus returning, of the VE Day, of the saying, all right, I am back. I'm just eradicating evil, ushering in my kingdom. Until then, every day we fight. Every day we fight. And that is tiring, and it is hard, and there are days we fail. But what will help us to win today is to know we already won this war. It is certain. Nothing can change that. We're in the fight right now. But it is finished and will be ultimately finished. What day? What one day? It's what theologians like to call the already and the not yet. Those things seem at odds with one another. But when we talk about this, it's true. They're both true simultaneously. Hebrews 10:14, I think, shows this really well. It says, for a single offering, meaning the offering of Jesus on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'm going to say that again. Through the cross, he has perfected, past tense. You are perfect. You are without sin. God looks upon you and sees not your sin and your failures, but the blood of his Son. And that is done. He has perfected for all time those who are being, present tense, sanctified. He's working on us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Jesus. And there's the ups and the downs, and there's the failures and the hurts and the sin. But ultimately, as Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And we see that here in this text. In verse 10, right? We have put on, past tense, the new self. We are new. We are a new creation in Christ. But that new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it's already not. So how, again, recap. How do we put to death these sinful tendencies within us? One, remember that Christ is all and he's in all. Also, remember that the victory ultimately is already won. And then finally, we'll close with this. It's this idea, and we just read it in verse 10, that our being renewed, our being transformed, being sanctified, that work being completed in us, the key component to that is knowledge. That's what Paul says here in verse 10. A specific kind of knowledge, knowledge of Jesus, right? It's renewed in knowledge after the image of him, our creator. But that is the key to being transformed, to putting these things to death, is to grow in our knowledge of him, to get to know Jesus more and more, to draw closer to him, to develop and deepen that relationship that we have with him. We just need to get to know him better. Now, how do we do that? Well, two things there. One real obvious way to do it, and we encourage this, is to read his word, right? I mean, the Bible is not just held here as a prop on Sunday mornings. I mean, it is our authority. It's true. It is from God. It's reliable. We live our life based on it. So read it, learn it, get to know it, get to know about him through what he has revealed about himself to us in his written word. So that's one. But here's the other. Take risks for Jesus. Step out in faith. Be willing to do things that might seem like crazy things to make him known, to magnify the gloriousness and the beauty of Jesus for others to see on full display in your life. The life of someone who lives boldly and bravely for him. Step out in faith. Let's ask him, Lord, by your Spirit, show me what you want me to do with the rest of my life. And listen, he'll answer that prayer. And then do it. Just do it. Just have the faith and the courage to take a risk, because it will seem risky. But let me encourage you, don't be satisfied to just read other people's stories about what their life was like following Jesus. I mean, we could talk about Paul all day long, and there's some value in that. But at the end of the day, don't just be like, wow, wouldn't it have been cool to follow Jesus and do the things Paul did for Jesus? Yeah. So why don't you do it? Right? Just do it. Just live boldly and bravely and take risks for Jesus. I mean, there could be no better way to grow in faith, in strength, in wisdom, in joy, than to just say, I don't know how I'm going to do this thing, but it seems like God is calling me to it. Seems like a good thing based on what I'm reading in his word. So I'm just going to trust in him and just step out in faith and then watch him provide. Like that is all that will change your life. Yes. Read the word, read it every day, but then live it, right? Live it, live for him, step out in faith, take risks. Jesus was walking along the shores of the sea. And he said to a couple of fishermen, follow me, leave your nets and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right now, understand the risk in that. We know at least Peter had a wife. You guys imagine the conversation at the dinner table that day? You quit your job, Peter? For real? Right? There's risks. There are risks involved, but the promise far outweighs them. This is whatever you get out of this life right now that you're living, I will make something more out of it. Follow me. Follow me. Church, that is what I believe the Lord wants to leave us with this morning. We trust in Christ. He has made us new. We have to live in a way that pleases Him. We have to put away the evil things that kill us. And to do that, let's get to know Him. Let's grow in our knowledge of Him, and let's step out in faith and follow Him wherever He may lead. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning, our time together. I pray that you would stir in each of our hearts as we go about the rest of our day and this week, and lead us, Lord. Wherever you would lead us, I pray you'd make that clear to us, that we might follow you, that we might know a life of following Jesus that's not just observed from the sidelines, but lived out. Lord, we pray that you would lead us and provide and bring us joy and peace. I pray for your blessing upon your people here this morning. And we pray all these things in the glorious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.